Please turn with me now, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, and we'll pick up where we left off last week with verse 27 and read through the end of the chapter, which is only to verse 30. And again, if you'd like to use a provided Bible, that should be on page 980 in the blue Bible in the pew rack in front of you. Philippians chapter 1, when you found your place, please stand now for the reading of God's Word. Again, this is the Word of the Lord. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. As far as the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. So far, Paul has, after offering his customary greetings to the church, after communicating his love for this church, his crown and joy, as he will call them in chapter 4, he has given, so far in chapter 1, an update on his condition. He is, as we have spoken of, as we have discussed in the last few weeks, he is imprisoned. We believe this to be, most do, to be a Roman imprisonment. And he shared with them not only that he is okay, but that actually through what has happened to him, it has led to the greater advancement of the gospel. He is ready, as we saw last week, either by life or by death, to honor Christ in his body when he said in those memorable words, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So he's told them about himself. He's relieved their concerns. This church whom not only he loved and had great sympathy and affection for, but who loved him as well. And having relieved their concern for him, he turns his attention to instructing them. He has something to say to them. He has some words of exhortation. What the Lord does with me, whether by life or by death, I'm confident I'll honor Christ in my body with boldness and courage. What the Lord does with me, whether I live or die, whether I come to you or whether I am not able to come to you, whether I remain or whether I go to be with Christ, which is far better, what he does with me is his business. But as for you, there are instructions here for you. These are the matters that you need to be concerned with. We find that in verse 30, if you'll look there, they will be engaged in the same conflict that they have seen in him and have heard that he still has. This same ongoing conflict, opposition from unbelievers. They will face opposition. His concern in the midst of this opposition is for their faithfulness, how they will respond to this. And so he has instructions for them. But what he says to them, what the apostle says to them, also instructs us when we face such opposition to our faith. So what I hope you'll see this morning that is this, that through Paul's instructions to the Philippians, the Lord would have us know the what and the why of standing firm in conflict. The what and the why. That is to say, the Lord would have us know what our manner of life should be in the midst of conflict. We'll see that in verses 27 and 28. But the Lord would also have us know why we must face such conflict. The what and the why. Through Paul's instruction to the Philippians, the Lord would have us know the what and the why of standing firm in conflict. I think now he gives us the how in verse 2 when he speaks of the pursuit of unity and in and through humility with the example of Christ. But for today, we'll see the what and the why. What our manner of life should be in conflict and why we must face it. So let's look first at the what. How the Lord would have us know what our manner of life should be in conflict. We see this in verses 27 and 28. Look at verse 27. The ESV begins with this word, only, singularly. As for you, he's leaving off now the subject of his imprisonment, but now he's turning to them. This is what you need to be concerned with. And it is that you would live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And he says this whether he is able to come to them or not. Whether I come and see you or I'm absent, whether I am released and I'm able to visit you and lay eyes upon you, or whether I'm not released and all I hear is a report, he wants to hear that they are standing firm. And so he says, only let your life, your manner of life, be worthy of the gospel. The ESV, I think the NIV and perhaps other translations do this as well, but the ESV at least uses six words in verse 27 to translate one Greek word. This is probably, it's really not all that uncommon to use multiple English words to try to get the sense of what is being said here. But after the only, we have let your manner of life be. I was hoping I got that right. It'd be bad to be miscounting here and realize it on Sunday morning. Six words. Let your manner of life be. And then he says, worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word for let your manner of life be, the one word in the Greek, is it means to be citizens. Literally, to be being citizens. And it comes from the word polis, which means city. So we hear it in cities like Indianapolis or Annapolis. The end of that word, polis, is the root here, the Greek term for city. And so to say live, being citizens worthy, he's saying to live as worthy citizens of your city. But he's not talking about the city of Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. But in Philippi, there is now a colony of heaven. And so he's calling them when he says to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's calling them to live as citizens of this heavenly city, which he will later say in chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. He's telling them to demonstrate where their primary allegiance lies, to show that they are members, that they are citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. Live worthy. We don't really talk like this, do we? To encourage one another to be worthy or to live worthily. Think about it. When's the last time someone exhorted you or you exhorted someone based upon a way they were speaking or a behavior? Someone said to you, dear brother, sister, that pattern of speech, that attitude, that behavior is not worthy of the gospel. You know why we don't say that to people? It's because you know what the response is going to be, right? What are you trying to say? I've got to work for my salvation? I got to be worthy? Of course I'm not worthy. That's what the gospel's for. If I were worthy, there would be no need for the gospel. But Paul calls us, and not only here. This is, he uses this phrase often. Consider these references. We've seen one in Philippians here, but also in Ephesians. Ephesians 4:1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In Colossians, he says, he's praying. We haven't ceased to pray for you in Colossians 1, 9, and 10, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he says, so that, as to, or so as, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he's praying for their steadfastness and boasting about them and their standing firm in all their persecutions and afflictions. And he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. We are called to live in a manner that is worthy of our citizenship. We include similar language in our membership vows here. If you're a member of a PCA church, you've taken a solemn oath that you will live as is becoming, as is fitting, as is consistent for someone who names the name of Christ. Of course, when we make statements like this, we have to make all sorts of qualifiers, don't we? Because there is, in no way are we worthy of what God has done for us, of the salvation that is ours in Christ. There is no earning a right standing before God. There is nothing that we merit before Him. It is only the grace of God in Christ, solely because of the merit of Jesus Christ, that we have a standing with Him. And yet we are called to this, knowing every saving benefit is solely from God's grace. We also must understand that those who are the true recipients of the grace of Jesus will also, by that same grace, be made to be like Jesus. So there is, as Derek Thomas puts it, a consequent responsibility, a consequence of having received God's grace. Not an antecedent responsibility, but a consequent responsibility. Having received the gospel, to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And if we are called here to live, to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel, or to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel, then there are ways that are less than, that are not worthy of the gospel. There are attitudes, there are patterns of behavior, there are patterns of speech that are inconsistent, that are not becoming of a Christian. These are unpatriotic to the kingdom of heaven, unpleasing to the Lord. But what does it look like? What does it look like to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, he tells us. He tells us, gives us three ways in these verses. And I'm going to list them to you as perseverance, unity, and courage. Perseverance, unity, and courage. Perseverance first. He says, notice in verse 27, after he says to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he wants to hear that they're standing firm, and also that they're striving. Standing firm and striving. Instead of going backwards at the onslaught of the enemy, there is solid footing. And they are fighting. They are continuing. They are persevering. The second is unity. It's not just standing firm. It's not just striving. You can be a very contentious person and do this. But standing firm in one spirit. And the striving is with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. As I said a little bit ago, unity is something that he will exhort them to through humility in the next chapter. But there is a bit of this unity that he is calling them to here, in the way that he is calling them to fight, in the way that he's calling them to stand, in one spirit and with one mind and side by side. Both their attitude, their spirit, and their direction, their mind or their will is to be unified. Imagine Imagine a team who's divided in its game plan as they are seeking weaknesses in the opponent that they're facing. Or imagine an army who can't come to an agreement on the right point of attack for an enemy. Differing or contrasting strategies like this can lead to defeat. And I know you probably get tired of sports illustrations. I'm going to ask you to indulge me for one more. And even as I say that, I'm not making any promises that, this is not the last one you'll ever hear, right? After being on top of the college football world for a few years, it was sad for all of us, right, that the Florida Gators were in decline for several years. And still, they're not anywhere near what they were the last half of the last decade. But at the low point, earlier in this decade, they lost to a much smaller school. They lost to Georgia Southern. And what these larger teams do is they'll pay these smaller schools a lot of money to come and play their teams. And so it's good for everyone. The larger school gets an easy win where they can have another win to add to their schedule. They can kind of have a warm-up game. Sometimes there's no preseason in college football, so they can warm up for a better opponent. And these smaller schools, they come, the kids who are playing get to play in front of a television audience where they're used to playing in front of 20 or 30,000 people. Now they're playing in front of 80 or 90,000 people. And the school gets paid like $500,000 to go and play. It's a win-win for everyone unless the smaller school upsets the larger school, as it happened with Georgia Southern in Florida. But that wasn't even the worst part of it. Later it was pointed out as a play was slowed down and examined to add sort of insult to injury. There were two, on one particular play, two Florida players on the field were engaged with one another. So you can imagine a player blocking another player on the defense so that the man carrying the ball can come around and get free. But no, these were two players on the same team locked up with one another as though they didn't know who the enemy was, who the opponent was. And so they took each other out of the game. Paul is saying here, when you're striving side by side, he's saying you're not striving against one another, but you're competing. It's from the gladiatorial world. You are competing on the same team against the same enemy and for the same purpose. And if you're striving with one another, if you're engaged in conflict with one another, it's like the enemy has an ally on the inside. No, it's unity that he's calling us to. Unity. Perseverance, unity. And then the third component of living in a life, a manner of having our manner of life worthy of the gospel here is courage. Perseverance, unity, and courage. He says in verse 28, and not frightened in anything, literally, not one thing, being frightened by not one thing by your opponents. The fact that he tells them not to be frightened shows that there is a legitimate threat. In other words, he wouldn't have to tell them. They don't need to fear. There is a legitimate cause for fear. The word for frightened was used to, outside of Scripture, was used to describe a horse that had been spooked and was now in a frenzied panic. But Paul is saying, no, what would incite you to fear? The threats from your opponents, from those who are opposing you and causing you to be engaged in this same conflict that I am engaged with. That which would cause fear needs to be tempered with knowledge. And he shows us why we aren't to fear. He gives us the knowledge to fight fear from those who would oppose us for naming the name of Christ. So he says, this, again at the end of verse 28, this is a clear sign. It's a twofold sign. A sign to them of their destruction, that is those who oppose you. but of your salvation and that from God. So it is first a sign of destruction. Because these opponents were setting themselves against the body of Christ, they were also necessarily setting themselves against the head of the body, against Christ himself. Opposing not only the church, but as the Apostle Paul, during his persecution as Saul of Tarsus in those days heard on the Damascus Road from the Lord Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It is a sign of their destruction. The skirmish that that they are engaged in here is a precursor to the last battle. The Christ they are opposing now will oppose them on the day of judgment. It's a sign of their destruction, but also it is a sign of your salvation. A token sign because of our suffering for the sake of his name that we belong, that they, the Philippians, belong to him. And so it's a matter for encouragement here. They belong to the Lord who warned them of such opposition, of such persecution, who said, if they hated me, they're also going to hate you. Who said, we are blessed when men revile us or threaten us for his sake. Signs. Manifest tokens of who we and who our opponents belong to. So this is what the Lord would have us to know from the apostles' instruction here to the Philippians regarding what our manner of life should be when facing conflict. That with courage, in unity, and with perseverance, we're to live in a manner that is worthy of our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. This is the Lord would have us know what our manner of life should be in conflict. But that's not all. Because in verses 29 and 30, we find that the Lord would have us know why we must face conflict. Why? So it is a truth that followers of Christ will face opposition, that the godly will suffer persecution. Our Lord faced it, the Philippians faced it, Paul faced it as a servant of Christ, and it is true for us. We've seen what we are to do, what the Lord expects of us in the midst of opposition, what he calls us to. Now we see why we're engaged in this conflict. And the answer isn't what we would naturally expect. The answer to the question of why we would suffer in this way, Paul says, is because it is a gift. Not the type of gift we naturally are inclined to receive, is it? Now let me be clear, though, of what type of opposition this is. This is suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus. This is not the conflict that you find yourself in because you're a jerk, right? This is not the type of conflict you find yourself in because relationally you're a mess and you can't get along with anyone. If that's true, you need to go back to the preceding verses because you're not striving side by side in unity. But this is suffering for the sake of Christ. Not fighting with members on your own team. It's a gift. Look at verse 29. We find two gifts here. The Lord gives to his people both faith and suffering. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe, so it is granted to you that you should believe, but also suffer for his sake. God has granted this, both faith and suffering. Now, yes, you believed, you trusted Christ, you saw him as an invaluable treasure, and you rested upon him fully for salvation as a Christian. But at the same time, it was not your own doing. By grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. It has been given to you. Think of just that privilege, that gift of grace. And the word for given is that. It is the grace given gift from God. If you are sitting here this morning and you are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, if He is your Lord, then it has been given to you by God to believe. What a grace, what a gift. But the other gift that is mentioned here is suffering. It can also be said of you that if you are here and you are believing, not only that it has been given to you to believe, but it also has been given to you to suffer. It is through much tribulation that we must press into the kingdom of God. And in this promise, with this gift, John Piper says, God won't let you down. You will suffer. He will give it to you. This is the reason why the Philippians were engaged in this conflict. The same conflict that Paul was engaged in. For the Lord said to him upon his conversion, revealing to him through Ananias all the things he must suffer for the sake of Christ. But what a privilege it is to be named with Christ. What a privilege it is to suffer for His sake, to suffer for the name of the One who has suffered so much for us, that we might have life. And indeed, through our suffering, He loosens our grip on this world. Through our suffering, He assures us, as we see here, it is a clear sign of our salvation. When we are opposed for the faith, He assures us of our salvation. He sets our hope on heaven. He teaches us obedience after the pattern of our Lord, who Himself, though sinless, learned obedience through the things that He suffered. It's a gift, and what a gift it is. What a wonderful gift of grace it is if we have the eyes to see it. We're faced daily, of course, with just the weighty cares of this life, the misery that we're all made liable to in a post-Genesis 3 world. We battle with internal struggles each day, with indwelling sin that remains. But as we think of this outward opposition, this conflict, as our culture continues in its rebellion against God, we ought not be surprised by explicit and increased outward opposition to all who name the name of Christ. We ought not be surprised by the attempted encroachment upon our liberties. It is granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. There is no Christian discipleship apart from taking up the cross. As Bonhoeffer said, when Christ bids a man come, He bids him come and die. And yet, this isn't masochism, right? It's not suffering for the sake of suffering. It isn't finding some morbid pleasure in pain. But our suffering has a purpose. It is given to us by the grace of God, granted by our gracious God, just as much as faith is. And so the grace of God makes bearing a cross bearable. His grace turns our bitterness into sweetness. His grace is that which turns our mourning into laughter and joy. When we see, like Jesus, we look forward through faith to the joy that is laid up for us in Him. He turns our misery into blessing as we realize and come to know and be assured of this, that God means nothing by our suffering outside of our welfare. So don't lose sight of that. That it's the grace of God that makes what is bitter sweet. It makes bearing the cross bearable. Knowing that our Lord has gone before us, that we do not suffer the wrath of God, that the wrath of God has been taken through His cross bearing. That the cup of God's wrath was poured out, that Christ drink it, that there's nothing left in the bottom of the cup. And that hope is ours. In this, we know that our suffering works for our good, is filtered by our Heavenly Father, comes to us in that way, nothing apart from Him, and leads us to eternal life. Him fulfilling His purposes in us and for us and through us. And so with this knowledge, how then shall we live? Well, it means we approach our suffering and conflict armed with the knowledge that Paul gives to us, that the Lord gives to us through Paul's instruction to the Philippians here. That our suffering is tempered with the knowledge of the true nature and design of our suffering. This knowledge should strengthen our weak knees. It should make our shaking hands firm. As we continue, as we walk, as we strive together on the same team, as we pursue the same goals in unity as Christ's body, as His church. And knowing the why of our suffering, knowing the what God expects of us to be standing firm, we live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. That demonstrates our allegiance to Christ and His kingdom. That demonstrates where our citizenship truly lies in heaven. This is what the gospel produces. This is the kind of people the grace of God makes. And may that be true of us. May God grant it by His grace and His grace alone. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we shrink back from the prospect of suffering. At times, perhaps in our zeal, we may be ready and uninformed and unaware of the reality of the things we must suffer as those who name the name of Christ. And yet we pray that You would give us and ground us, give us the grace and ground us in the knowledge of Your Word. And cause us by Your grace at work in us to do that which is pleasing in Your sight, that we would live as worthy citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That we would live as those who are becoming more and more like Christ as You conform us to His image. And we pray, O Lord, that our suffering would produce in us a great hope for heaven, a great longing to be with Christ, which is far better, but that in whatever we may encounter or befall us, that we would seek, as with the Apostle Paul, to whether by life or by death in our body, that we would seek that Christ would be honored first and foremost. So now, O Lord, equip us that we might have perseverance to stand firm, that we might have unity to strive side by side with one spirit and with one mind, that we may have courage, not fearing men, but loving men, as You have called us to love our neighbor as ourselves and considering ourselves in debt to both the barbarians and the Greeks alike, to bring them this good news of the hope of the gospel of Christ, and that we would not fear what man can do to us, but instead, in our love to men, we would also walk in a love and a reverential fear of You. The fear of God would be always before our eyes. And in all these things, may we keep our eyes upon You, and may the grace of God keep us and equip us for wherever You have called us. We pray this In Jesus' name, amen.